together about Christ. We talked first about his person, the person and work of Christ. So it's important that Christ be who he is and that we believe he is who he is. He is fully God and fully man. And he needed to be fully God and fully man in order that he could accomplish his mission of salvation, to save his people, to be the only redeemer of God's elect, as our catechism says. And so that is indeed who Christ is and indeed what he does. And so when we talk about who he is, we talked about his human nature, his divine nature, how they're united in one single person, but two distinct natures, neither of which changes. The human nature is fully human, and the divine nature is fully divine. The human nature does not become elevated to a semi-divine status, nor does the divine nature become lowered into only like a half-God sort of status, but he's fully God and fully man. And that happened by the Holy Spirit, his power overshadowing the Virgin Mary, where Christ was born of her and took on a human body and a reasonable soul. Language we traced back even to the early church that has been confessed by the church basically since nearly its beginning, as they worked out what Scripture said and the good and necessary consequence of that. Okay, so we talked about that. That's who he is. And then we've been talking about what he does, the person of Christ and then the work of Christ. We've sort of have summarized in the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. And last week, we looked at the fact that he was a prophet. And this week, we'll look at the fact that he's a priest. And in one phrase, and I think it's question 23, that just kind of gives us that outline, that threefold office, it says that he exercises these offices both in his estate of humiliation, but continually also in his estate of exaltation. And so we'll notice that as well as we look at this 25th catechism question. So the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So that is what Christ does as a priest. As we break it down this morning, there are handouts in the back if you wanted to grab one. Does anybody need a handout real quick? We're going to first look at basically what a priest is and does. And the most succinct definition we have in Scripture comes from Hebrews 5:1. And before you cheat and turn there, we'll just ask, what does a priest do?
Makes intercession for us.
Okay, that's one part of it. Is that all they do? They offer sacrifices. Good. The Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." And that is a really good definition. What was sort of our generic definition last week of a prophet? What do they do? So the prophet primarily speaks God's words to us. And so when we think of a priest, we think of a mediator most generally in sort of the opposite sense, someone who represents the people to God. And so the priest comes from the people and presents offerings and sacrifices, acting on behalf of men in relation to God. Does that make sense? We talked about that last week, about the most basic function of the prophet is to speak on behalf of God. A lot of times we think of prophets as mostly dealing with the future, which they do on occasion in Scripture, but also more basic to that is the fact that they are speaking from God to man, giving us his word and answering to the fact that in our fall, man is lost his knowledge of God, where he rejects God and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. But in the fall, man also needs a priest because he has come under the wrath of God's divine justice, which requires satisfaction. Also, a couple of things. We could spend forever, obviously, talking about priests. There's a whole book of the Bible that talks mostly about priests and that stuff. Which book is that? Leviticus, that's right. And so there's this rich kind of Old Testament background to what Christ is doing. But one thing I just want to say with a couple verses here is some of the special qualifications a priest has to have. And we see those in Leviticus 21, verse 17, for one. Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. So, a priest who is going to serve, who is going to come into the presence of God in his temple, or the tabernacle before that, that's basically the mobile version of the temple that was eventually built by Solomon. If you're going to do that, if you're going to appear before God, you need to be without blemish. Does that language sound familiar? We covered that in Ephesians 5 a few weeks back, right? It's part of what Christ does is he sanctifies his bride. What they're speaking of here in Leviticus, in much of the way that we see when we look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament, is there's a lot of complicated laws that to us, they seem sort of arbitrary or unfair or perhaps discriminatory. You know, somebody who has a blemish, for instance, who has some a defect or something like that, a limb, one limb that's shorter than the other, you can't serve as a priest. And so we think, oh, that's you know, that's so terrible. But what that is doing in the Old Testament is God is, again, setting up for us in the Old Testament an expectation. He's building this framework for us to understand the work of Christ who's to come. And so this actually also applies to the animals. The animals that were the sacrifices, they had to be without blemish, physical defects and spots and all sorts of things. But the priests as well, and it's picturing through outward language the moral purity required to approach God. It's picturing through these outward things the moral purity that is required in order to come into God's presence. You see that throughout Scripture as well, right? That when people are even in a vision, given a vision of God, they recognize that they do not possess that moral purity. Isaiah, when he is brought into the throne room of God, cries, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, I come from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God who is perfectly holy. And so, obviously, none of us is perfect, and nobody looks perfect or is completely free from blemishes or anything like that. But there's this outward standard that's put into place in the Old Testament in order to picture for us that moral purity that's required. And we get that throughout the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in a variety of ways. Some of them, you know, the food laws and what they ate, and the fact, for instance, that they weren't allowed to wear blended fabrics, you know, represents purity. Not that there's anything morally wrong with having 2% spandex in your pants so that they're a little more forgiving and stretch. And these days, I think it's mostly there because style-wise, the pants got to be really slim, and you couldn't move in them if they didn't have that bit of stretch. Polyester. Is more durable sometimes as well, and all that. And so you can blend all these things. You can even go all natural and blend your merino or alpaca or fancy whatever wool with a little bit of linen and a this or that, or you know. But they weren't allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to do that because that's mixing. They weren't allowed to intermarry with people outside the covenant community. And you know, that's obviously in history been interpreted in racist ways, that, you know, intermarriage between races, God despises that. And that's not what was going on. It was an outward picture of the actual moral purity of God's people. And so when people misunderstand that, they go off into all sorts of ridiculous interpretations and things. Those things were there only for God's people in that time. But again, it's this outward picture of the inward moral purity, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We see this also, the special qualifications of the priest in Exodus 28, 1 through 4. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. He's talking to Moses. So Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. So just one other aspect is they had to like even wear holy clothing in order to be able to approach God. And there's not something we have time to do today, but you could trace that theme of clothing throughout Scripture. From the Garden of Eden, where they found out they were naked, and the appearance there, you have it coming in some of the prophets and the priests needing clean robes. You get that sort of clothing language with put off the old man, put on the new, which we've had in Ephesians, and things like that. So we don't have time to look at it in depth, but there's a whole rich theology of clothing there that's different from what I was talking about earlier as far as style or fashion is concerned. Jim. Right, which summarize all the other ones. Those, you can see those as a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law is how you show your love to God, worshiping Him alone, not worshiping with images, keeping the Sabbath day holy, not taking His name in vain, etc. And then the other ones are how you love your neighbor as yourself, and the rest of the commandments. So those two are kind of the summary of the Ten Commandments, which you then get broken down in the law into a lot of specific commandments about how to love your neighbor. And some of them had a more Old Testament application, in like when they're in the land. You love the poor by not cutting the corners of your field and letting them harvest there and stuff like that. But yeah, those are the two great commandments. And so the Old Testament obviously isn't only about the ceremonial and the outward. It's also about the inward. That was there. But there were these aspects of it, again, which were not moral in character at all. And that's why our confession talks about breaking up the law and seeing that parts of it are ceremonial. They're there to point toward Christ. And specifically the stuff with the priests and sacrifices especially do that. But also, you know, the food laws and things, which are explicitly abrogated in the New Testament. Remember, Peter sees that vision of a sheep coming down with all these unclean animals that he's now told to eat. And he, you know, at first says, no, I don't want to do that. But we also get to eat bacon today, because there's nothing morally wrong with eating bacon in moderation. Too much, it can be gluttony, but that's not the fault of the bacon, it's the fault of the one eating it. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. So those are just the ideas, again, establishing what is a priest. A priest comes on behalf of the people and stands before God, comes before God on behalf of the people. But he has to have special qualifications. He needs to have holy clothing. He needs to be perfect. He needs to be spotless. I won't go into it, but there's lots. You can go back and read in Exodus and Leviticus. There's like so many rules in laws about what you must do to appear before God, because it was taken so seriously. And so Christ steps into that role because he is the only one who is a perfect priest, a perfect also sacrifice. As we'll see, he does the work of a priest by offering himself as a sacrifice. So in Christ, you get the combination of both of those sides of what's going on in the Old Testament. When you read Exodus and Leviticus, you've got all the qualifications for the priest, but you also have all the qualifications for the sacrifice. And Christ is both the priest and he is the sacrifice. He offers himself. And so Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Again, this is part of setting that expectation for what the Messiah would do. And it's something that we, I think, can often forget because we're so far removed from this. But if you were an Old Testament priest, your job description looked a lot like that of a butcher. They would be slaughtering animals. It was bloody, bloody work. And part of the reason of that, remember, is because in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. And so there's even ceremonial laws about that, about eating the blood and things, which our Scottish forebears would say is that's done away with, that was ceremonial, and we can have our blood sausage and all of that stuff. But that was setting up this idea and hammering it into the heads of God's people that sin requires death to be paid for. The wages of sin is death, to use the language of Romans 3. So he offered himself up as a sacrifice. He indeed was the sacrifice. His blood, which we will receive in the service today, had to be shed for his people. And it was done, it's an important one word here, and the word is once. In his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So in Hebrews 9, we read, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." Again, that's because Christ enters with his own blood. "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And there's the language our catechism is building on. Yes, indeed. And certain modern theologies, if we can give them that name, like the emergent church, is something that I think is kind of passé now, but maybe a decade or two ago was kind of the big thing. And I don't know if you guys have heard of Rob Bell, but some of these guys were talking about, well, we get this progress from the Old Testament to the New, but then we need to keep progressing beyond that. So, like, the idea that Jesus was a once-for-all sacrifice is an improvement over the continual sacrifices. But now we're even more enlightened, and we don't even need to think about Jesus as a sacrifice. We have sort of evolved beyond that, and that's clearly not what Scripture teaches. As our catechism states here, that he himself was the sacrifice. All of those things just pointed to his ultimate sacrifice and pointed to the eternal need for that sacrifice, that our sins can never be, you know, forgotten or brushed under the rug, but the absolute need there is if we are to be reconciled to God, to have his justice satisfied. Gene. Yeah, and that in the Old Testament, that laying on of hands and that ceremony is sort of that transfer, or to use the technical language, the imputation of sin to the victim, the sacrificial victim. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to justification. And but we have all those rich pictures here of the sin being given to the victim as they would take and transfer the sin onto the animal, and then since the animal is sinful, it dies in our place as a substitute. And so Christ is, again, the once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12-14. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And this is where the Reformers in Christ's priestly work would say that there is no need for a continual offering of the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. I actually was listening to my seminary lectures, and my professor was, he said he's not quite sure from reading that the Reformers were right about what the Catholics believed. The Reformers were right about what they believed, but that it's maybe up for a little bit of debate how much they were actually at that time at least teaching that Christ is re-sacrificed. But what was true is that they were not giving the sacrament to the people, but they were taking the sacrament and turning around, and it was being presented to God. Again, a very priestly, which they call it the priesthood, understanding. So the Reformers were right in rejecting that, because Christ's sacrifice was once and for all and does not need to be offered to God again. And so I don't, and I will not today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, turn around and lift up elements in all of these things that, you know, the Bible doesn't say, well, you don't lift them up high or anything. But there's meaning behind what they're doing in those ceremonies, is they are, you know, offering them up to God. Or even the more traditional Catholic, I think the Catholics stopped doing that, but the original Catholic Mass, they would turn around and offer things to God, rather than our understanding from Scripture is that God is offering Himself to us. It's a gift from God to us, not the other way around. Mm-hmm. Right, right, and that's why the Reformers came eventually. When they didn't want to break away, they didn't want to start a new church. They wanted to fix the one church they were a part of. They wanted that unity, but when that wouldn't happen, they chose disunity over untruth on such central elements of religion. So Christ offers Himself as a sacrifice to do two things: to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. So first, there is divine justice which must be satisfied. Genesis 2:16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Again, in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. And our God is a God who is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And so He says in Exodus 34, He gives His name to Moses, which is His identity, who He is. These days, usually our names don't mean something. Some names do, but like Thomas isn't a word we use in everyday English. It's a name. It's only a name. Some names, we actually liked for our girls picking names that meant something, even in English. But especially in ancient times, your name was who you were. It was your reputation. It had meaning to it. And so He says, "This is My name. My name is the Lord, the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's great. But how does that fit with the next bit? "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." There's sort of a, do you see the tension there? He's gracious, but He cannot overlook sin. He must punish sin. He has this perfect, holy justice which cannot be violated. It's part of who He is. And the gospel reveals how He upholds that perfect justice and yet is still the God of mercy to us, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Again, that doesn't mean like you won't get to heaven if you died by hanging or something like that. But it's part of that Old Testament ceremonial picture, which points out the fact that Christ is that ultimate sacrifice, comes and is under the curse of God for sin. Not His own sin. He's perfect. He's the morally perfect high priest who fulfills all those outward shadows of perfection in appearance and physical blemishes, he comes under the curse for us. And so God's justice, therefore, is satisfied. Because his wrath was fully poured out, he didn't hold any back. He didn't anything else. He completely poured out all of the punishment due for the sins of his people on Christ. And so the wrath of God is satisfied because of the priestly work of Christ. Which also reconciles us to God. This language is used in Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile us, talking about Christ's work, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, Jew and Gentile, through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So in the context, if you guys remember a couple months back when we were in Ephesians 2, he's talking about Jew and Gentile unity, but then he also talks about the vertical unity and reconciliation, that we were both reconciled together to God. That the work of Christ on the cross removes that barrier, it removes the wrath of God, and therefore lets us be reconciled and have peace with God. And so Paul also says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So we were enemies, we were estranged, we were on opposite sides of the battlefield. And now, in that state, God saved us by the work of his Son, the priestly sacrifice of Christ. And that's why we can't lose our salvation. If God saved you before when you were an enemy, now that he has reconciled and brought you near, kind of drug you across no man's land and put you on his side, do you think he's going to like kick you out? If he would have the favor to save you when you were on the other side, now that you're on the right side and he's brought you there, will he cast you out? That's Paul's point. No, because we have been reconciled and are no longer enemies. So this is what's central to Scripture in our doctrine of salvation, is the sacrifice of Christ for his people. But there is more that Scripture says that the confession picks up on, because it's also important. His continual intercession for us is also part of Christ's priestly work, because that's what the priest did. They would sing prayers to God in the temple and things of that nature. And now Christ is in the heavenly temple, the real temple, praying for us. And so this is where we get, remember we talked about his work, his offices are fulfilled both in his state of humiliation and it is a state of exaltation. And so we talk about what he did when he came to earth in humiliation, he died. But now that he's raised and exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, he also is there continually interceding and praying for us. And so we get that humiliation and exaltation. And I didn't bring it out as much last week, but I'll just kind of review. When we talked about the prophet, Christ came to earth, he spoke the words of God. He did the works of God, which revealed God to the people. He was the actual revelation of God. You could look and see God in that way. And then we talked about how he continues by his word and spirit to reveal God to us. So now, even in his state of exaltation, he gives us his spirit. He's given us his word. So his prophetic office continues even now. He is even now speaking to us, even in his state of exaltation. And we saw that, remember, in Ephesians, in that same passage in the second half of chapter 2, where Paul says, "Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." He didn't go to Ephesus in his estate of humility when he was on earth, but being exalted, sending his apostles and his spirit, the apostle Paul, even to Ephesus, was Christ preaching. So that's his prophetic office, even in his estate of exaltation. And here, to bring us back into question 25, his estate of exaltation, he continues to appear on our behalf before God in the heavenly throne room of our great King, interceding for us. And so Paul says in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. We'll talk in our sermon about prayer, and the power of prayer, especially in our case, is not because, you know, our prayers are good and they kind of carry worth of themselves, because we're not good at praying. But Christ is. Christ is. He is the one who appears and prays for us. And remember, our doctrine of the Trinity, which we talked about, you know, a long time ago now, in some of the first catechism questions, the will of the Father and the Son are one. So how effectual is the intercession of the Son on behalf of his brothers, because he and the Father are of one mind? And so Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Again, that's that priestly, that we kind of come in him. It is only as we are united to him and he comes on our behalf, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, all of these passages in Hebrews are talking about the provisional, temporary, imperfect, merely illustrative nature of the Old Testament priests, that people in that day, the Jews were tempted when Christians were persecuted to go back to kind of being Jews. Kind of we believe in Jesus, but we're just going to go back to being Jews. And he's saying, no, that's all done. And so he says, Christ now lives, unlike the high priests you have on earth who die. He lives and therefore can continually make intercession, and therefore he is able to save us to the uttermost. There's no possibility that you will lose your salvation, because Christ has paid the full penalty of it, and he continues to intercede for you. Again, it's not because you're so good that you wouldn't lose it. It's because Christ is keeping you, interceding at the hand, right hand of the Father. And so in Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Again, that's where we get this idea that the earthly physical stuff, like the Old Testament temple, that's just a copy of what the real thing is, the heavenly temple of God, God's true presence. But he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he represents us to the Father in the real sanctuary. It doesn't matter that the building that once in the Near East pictured God's presence with his people has now been torn down, because Christ has come into the real, actual physical, not physical because he's God, but he's come into the literal presence of the Father. You know, sometimes we get caught up on literal and figurative, and we have to remember that the things that were earthly, in one sense, are literal, but they're not the real ones. They only represented the real thing. And so Christ is there on your behalf. Christ is there interceding for you. And that's why you can be confident in your prayers. It's because Christ is praying with you and for you, as we'll see later, by his Spirit. We'll go ahead and close in a brief prayer and prepare for worship.